Well, good morning, church. If we haven't had the pleasure of meeting before, my name's Ben Clausen, and I lead the college ministry here at Creekside, and am super excited to be filling in for Matt, our typical teaching pastor, this morning. Before we jump in with our text for today, I want to tell you a story about the first time I ever traveled internationally, like as an adult, where like I was the one who had to figure out the passports and stuff. You know, I traveled with my parents and on a mission trip, but there was somebody else who like, you know, had the passports and was like, here's where customs are. But I'll never forget on Hannah and I's honeymoon, having to be the one who figured all of that out myself. And it's tricky, you know, you need to make sure all the things are right. You got to make sure the passport is not expired or you're not getting real far. You've got to make sure you know which plane you're on. You've got to figure out how to get through customs, all the things. So I made a plan and it was going to be great. And we got to the airport and everything was going extremely smooth. We got through security. The passports were valid. Check, check. Got on the plane. Plane landed. Didn't crash. It was great. We got through customs and everything was going well. But the next step in the process was I had to find the ride that I had arranged to take me from the airport to our resort that we were going to be spending the next week at. And they had told me ahead of time, they were like, okay, your driver is going to be in khaki pants and a white shirt. And I was like, okay, pretty distinct, kind of, I guess. Like, I'm sure I'll be able to find that guy. I'm sure there's not that many drivers lingering around trying to get me there. And I'll never forget, maybe you've had this experience if you've traveled internationally, we're walking out of the terminal through those sliding double doors into the public area where taxi drivers and stuff are. And I was saying to myself, khaki pants and a white shirt, khaki pants and a white shirt, khaki pants and a white shirt. Those two doors open and in front of me are 5,000 Costa Rican men wearing khaki pants and a white shirt. And I remember the panic moment just kind of started to ensue. I looked at all of these different guys and they pretty quickly figured me out and they were like, oh, he doesn't know who he's looking for. So every single one of them started telling me, I'm your guy, I'm your driver, hop in my cab and I'll take you right where you want to go. And I remember I was kind of pacing back and forth, like looking for a guy. Maybe he's got a sign like I've seen in the movies. They're like in a suit and they've got the sign, right? I'm not seeing it. I'm still looking. They're all trying to get me to jump in their cabs. And I remember panicking. I'm in the middle of nowhere. I don't speak the language. And I've got to figure out which of these drivers is going to get me to my destination. And I tell you that because I think each of us is coming into this new year with a number of destinations that we want to see our lives head toward. We've got a number of places that we're trying to go in this new year, and really with our lives in general. And the question that we're asking this morning is, what driver is going to get us to that destination? Who's going to get us where we're trying to go? Let me be a little more specific. I think this year, many of us are seeking a few specific things. I think we're wanting our lives to head straight toward joy. Accurate? Anyone want to experience joy this year? Or would you rather like anxiety and tumult mark your life? I imagine you're trying to head toward joy. I imagine this is a year that you want to be filled with purpose and meaning, right? You don't want to get to the end of this year and be like, man, I watched a lot of shows, and that's an accomplishment, right? Like, you want to accomplish some things in this year that sort of ring on beyond your life, that have lasting value. We all want to live a life marked by peace. We want to see this year be a year of peace, not anxiety and fear and tumult. But the thing that we often do is we put the wrong driver in the driver's seat. We say, okay, you know what? I'm going to try and put career in the driver's seat and just test it out, see if my career can get me to fulfillment and joy and peace. So if you're a college student, you're looking for that job, post-grad, and you're thinking, if I just land that job at the big four, then I'll finally experience the fulfillment and joy that I'm looking for. Or maybe you've been at your job for a while, but you're like, if I just get that one promotion or close that deal or leave that legacy so I can retire well, then I'll experience lasting joy and fulfillment in my life. Or maybe you put another thing in your driver's seat. You put your family in the driver's seat. You think, if I just have the perfect 2.5 kids who do all the right things, make all the right grades, get into the perfect schools, then guess what? The anxiety that I feel about how they're living their lives is gone, and I'll experience peace, joy to the full. We put all these different things in the driver's seat thinking this is what's going to get me to my destination, where I want to go. But here's the thing, if you've tried it before, if you've put any of these drivers in the driver's seat, you realize they're going to leave you empty. They're not going to take you toward lasting joy and fulfillment and peace and what you're really looking at the core of your being. So this morning, we're just asking the simple question, what driver is going to get us to the destination that we want to go? Who is going to take us where our lives, where we want our lives to go? And we're going to see unequivocally, there is no comparison. Jesus is the one that you're looking for. Jesus is the one that you're looking for. We're going to see that there is no driver like Jesus who takes your life where you want it to go. And what we'll also see is that, you know, it might sound like Jesus is a means to an end, but no, Jesus is the end in and of himself. Like the thing that you're looking for, the person that you want to take you to the destination is Jesus, and the destination itself is Jesus, is life with Jesus. So that's what we're going to see today. We're jumping back in with a series that we started before Christmas on the book of Luke. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, we're going to be in the book of Luke chapter 3 today. We started this series before Christmas because if you've read Luke 1 and 2, they fit a bit better in December than they do January. So we're jumping back in with Luke 3 here, but let me give you just a little bit of background on what you've missed so far. So the book of Luke is written to largely a Gentile audience, people who wouldn't have been Jewish, and it's showing them the life and story of Jesus Christ, how he came to fulfill all of these different things that we were looking for in a leader and a Messiah. And these promises date way back to the Old Testament, right? If you've read the promises in the Old Testament, the issue that you sort of started to see is that from all the way from Genesis to Malachi, again and again and again, the nation of Israel receives these promises, sees God do great things in their midst, and then how does Israel respond? Well, with faithfulness, like a little bit sometimes, but then overall, the nation fails. They fail to be the people that God's called them to be. They fail to be individuals whose hearts are turned to their God. And so again and again and again, they start to see these promises realized and then they fail. So God promises to send one their way who's going to completely change the paradigm. One who's going to rewrite the story or be the next chapter in the story and turn the story away from wreckage toward beauty. One who's going to redeem. And he promises some things about this man. He's going to be the Messiah is what we're looking for. He's going to be a king like Israel has never known before. So all throughout the Old Testament, you're looking for a king. But an interesting thing happens. You turn the page from Malachi, and as the Old Testament comes to an end, do you know what sits between the Old and New Testament? 400 years of silence. No prophecies. No prophets. Hardly any word from God. And the people, you know, if you didn't hear anything from someone for 400 years, you might start to wonder if they're even around. You might start to wonder if they're really going to be good on their promise. So Israel's waiting and waiting and waiting. But then as you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, there are whispers that God is on the move, that God's starting to do something new. You get the picture of John the Baptist. God appears to Zechariah through an angel and says, look, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He shows up to Mary. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. The son is born in Bethlehem, as was promised, on a night that was promised. So people are sort of starting to wonder, could this be the guy? Like whispers are spreading around the nation, and they're starting to wonder, could this be the Messiah that we've been waiting for, that we've been looking for everywhere? And today's passage, chapters 3 and the first part of 4, are going to do an amazing work to affirm the fact, the truth, that Jesus is the one they're looking for. Is he going to be another fraud? Is he going to be another one that fails to lead the nation? These beautiful chapters will show that absolutely not. Jesus is the one that the nation of Israel is looking for, and Jesus is the one that we're looking for. So we're going to see 4 key pieces of affirmation that Jesus is the one that we're looking for. And the first one comes from John's ministry. So jump in with me in Luke chapter 3, and we'll see the first affirmation, which is John's ministry. John's ministry affirms that Jesus is the one we're looking for. Luke chapter 3 starts like this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip from the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So
Why did I read those verses? Why did Luke put those right in there? Because a really wonderful thing that Luke does in the scriptures that you'll notice is he often tries really, really hard to ground what could seem like a mythical, fictional event in history. He says that all the things you're about to hear about Jesus, like this isn't some made-up myth. This is true, and it happened at a specific time in world history, and I'm grounding it in that. That's why Luke does this again and again and again. So, back in the text. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So a little bit of backstory. I told you that Israel was waiting for a Messiah. There are many prophecies that also tell the nation that before the Messiah comes, before the Savior comes, there's going to be a guy who comes before him to prepare the soil, to prepare the nation for the coming of the Messiah. So this is what this prophecy that we just read said. Basically it said, fill in the valleys and lower the mountains. This is like an analogy that's it's a really kind of crazy picture. So you picture some valleys and some mountains. And what he says you need to do is fill in those valleys and tear down the mountains so that there's a straight path for the Son of God who's coming in. He's saying you need to prepare the way for God. It was prophesied that there would be somebody who came and does this, and we see right here that it's John. But you also get prophecies like the one in Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So, bright and cheery, and you're waiting on this guy to show up and help prepare the hearts of the people, prepare them for the Messiah. But then as you start the book of Luke, you see something really interesting happen. God shows up and reiterates these words with regard to John. So look at how John's life is sort of prophesied in the beginning of Luke. An angel says this to John's dad, Zechariah. He says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So what's the job of John? His whole job is to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the way for the Lord. And he does this kind of in two ways. His ministry can be marked by a couple of things, preaching and preparation, preaching and preparation. So we see the preaching right here. What's it say that John preaches? Verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this is kind of a point that we need to linger on for a minute, because if you put your biblical history hats on, you're like, okay, baptism. Baptism is when somebody comes up here, big tank of water, and what do we say it represents? As they go into the waters, it represents your dying with Jesus, going to the grave, your sin going to the grave with Jesus, and then you rise out of the waters, redeemed, resurrected with Jesus, right? So when you get baptized, it is a symbolic representation of what's spiritually true of you. You go into the waters and rise again. So what's kind of tricky here is Jesus hasn't died yet. So what's up with this baptism? Well, baptism is one of those words that kind of like changes its connotation and meaning a bit. It maintains a similar imagery, but kind of changes in function throughout biblical history. And listen, lots of words like change their meaning throughout history, right? I read this article that said that nothing has ever changed the English language like the internet, that there have been so many words that have just been like grabbed onto by the internet and transformed. Like for example, 20 years ago, if you had said, what do you mean by the words the cloud? What would you have you've pictured? You probably would have pictured the white puffy stuff up in the sky outside. Like if years ago someone would said, describe to me a catfish, You would have thought of the slimy little fish swimming around in the lake, right? That makes a dang good dinner. But now, a lot of people think of somebody who leads others astray on the internet, that sort of thing. Words kind of change throughout the years. And baptism is one of those interesting words that, when you read it here, kind of means something a little bit different than it did. It means something different now than it did then. So, sort of the backstory is, when someone who was not a Jew in the ancient world would convert to Judaism, they would undergo this process. It would be a few steps. The first step is they would be taught the law. They would have to receive strict instruction in the law. How do I live now that I'm a Jew? And then second, if they're a male, they would be circumcised. And then finally, the final step in the process to symbolically represent their new standing as a Jew is they would receive a ritual bath called baptism. So baptism was a practice in Judaism that John kind of picked up and popularized. And his imagery of it is of people that repent. See how uses the words a baptism of repentance? So when somebody in this era would repent from the ways of this world, from the way that the nation was going, that was astray from what God wanted for them, and came back to God and started focusing on God, they would get baptized as a symbolic representation of what was true of them. Okay? Making sense? So then, of course, as generations went on, Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and baptism is now a different sort of symbol than what John was doing. So he was preaching this, but he was also preparing the way for the Lord. He was preparing the way for the Lord. Look ahead in verses 15 through 16. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, the Messiah, so kind of a natural thing. John steps on the scene. He's the first prophet from God in 400 years. He's acting very differently. Lots of prophecies around his life are being fulfilled. They start to wonder, is this the Messiah? But as you read the Gospels, if there's one thing John makes really clear, it is that he is not the Messiah. John knows his place. He points to Jesus. He points to Jesus. So what's he say right here? Verse 16, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the way that John prepared was by pointing to Jesus the Messiah. He said, I'm not the guy you're looking for, but guess what? You need to ready your hearts for him because he's coming on the horizon. John does a couple of interesting things here. I don't want you to miss the analogy that he uses here. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of this guy's sandal. Now, this might seem on the surface of it like okay, that makes sense as an illustration, but it's actually full of meaning. In this era, Jews were not technically allowed to become a slave. So slavery worked really in a very interesting way, topic of another conversation, but you could sell yourself into slavery to redeem some debt that you were living in, and in the ancient world, and Jews were not supposed to do that. That was a big no-no. And the reason is because they were once slaves in Egypt. You remember the story? They were slaves in Egypt. God led them out in Exodus. So it'd be kind of like going back into who they used to be sold into slavery. So Jews were not supposed to be sold into slavery. But occasionally it would happen. Somebody would find themselves in a really hard spot, so they would end up selling themselves into slavery. But even then, though as a slave, almost anything was fair game to do for your master. You could serve your master in almost every way, but there was this saying that the lowliest thing that a slave could do for his master is untie the strap of his sandal. The saying was, a Jewish slave will never untie the strap of his master because that is stooping too low. And what's John say here? I'm not even worthy to do that act for Jesus. And this is interesting because John is described in the scriptures as a great man. When you met John, in Luke 1:15, it says, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus comes around. What's he say about John? Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has never arisen one greater than John the Baptist. John is a great man. He's a prophet, forerunner of the Messiah, legendary. And even the highest, the one possessing the highest standing in Israel, even he wasn't worthy to do the lowliest acts for Jesus, because that's how great and powerful and worthy Jesus was. That's a proper understanding of who you are and who Jesus is, if I've ever heard it. And that's what John says. And he says, because guess what? I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So for those who don't believe in him, fire, judgment. But for those who do believe in him, they're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. John's making this abundantly clear right here. And what we're meant to see when we read the story of John is simply that John's ministry affirms that Jesus is the one that we're looking for. I love John's story because it affirms the exceeding greatness of Jesus. You could dig up 100 great sermons on the book of John, on the life of John the Baptist, because what he does is he recognizes his place and he points to Jesus. He said, the one who is coming is near. So at this point, the nation would have known that the one who's coming is near, but they also would have been looking for a few specific things in him. First of all, this guy needs to be chosen by God, right? Like the Messiah was appointed by God. You can't stand up and say, sure, I'll do it. I'll be the Messiah. No, this guy has to be chosen by God. So the next thing John does is he proves through Jesus' baptism that Jesus is appointed the Messiah by God. So look how it goes on in verse 21. It goes like this. Now when all the people were being baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I love this little part right here for so many reasons. What it's doing on the big picture level is it's affirming really clearly that to all the muck and mess of this world, Jesus is God's answer. Jesus is God's answer. For everything you're looking for the nation of Israel thousands of years ago, God makes abundantly clear, he parts the clouds and he speaks with his own voice. This is my guy. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And I love that Jesus is baptized here too. You know, what's interesting about this is if you're thinking about the sort of baptism that John was offering, John was baptizing people in recognition of their repentance. So see kind of a problem there. Why would Jesus be baptized into a baptism of repentance? That doesn't make a lot of sense. In my Christology, Jesus was sinless. He never needed to repent. And scholars sort of debate on this. There are lots of different options, but I think what he's doing is simply right here. He's being made like us in every respect. He's identifying with the sinners that he came to save. So Jesus is baptized, the heavens open, the Spirit descends on him in bodily form. Lots of times people depict the Spirit as a dove. It says the Spirit descends like a dove. It's a simile, not a literal thing happening here. The Spirit descends in bodily form, but he descends like a dove. And then the voice of the heavens comes out, and you hear the voice of God the Father. So in this moment, it's beautiful. You have God the Father speaking affirmation over his Son and giving him the gift of the Holy Spirit. You get the triune God represented right here. It's an essential, huge moment. And what are the words that God has to say to speak over his Son that fuel him for all of his ministry? You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. I love this because God doesn't wait till the end of Jesus' ministry when he had done all the stuff, when he had taught tons of people, healed tons of people, miracles, death on the cross, resurrection. He didn't wait till then to say, yes, Son, now I'm proud of you, now that you've done it. No, he says, just because of who you are, your identity as my Son, I look at you and I say, I am well pleased. I love you. And so Jesus never has to question his identity because he can always go back to that. He can always go back and remember, I'm God's beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. God speaks the same over you and me. It's beautiful. So what he's doing is he's affirming really clearly, this is my guy. This is my guy. If you're wondering who the Messiah is, who I'll send to the nation of Israel, this is him. This is him. And then he goes on with a long genealogy. This is your memory verse for the day, verses 23 through 38. Just kidding. But it goes on to affirm through Jesus' genealogy that he's the one that you're looking for. Let me give you some highlights of the genealogy. I won't read the whole thing. Verse 23 starts like this. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthan. Skip ahead to verse 31. The son of Nathan, the son of David. We know that guy. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Familiar with them. And then all the way to verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So what's happening here is God is showing, or Luke is showing specifically, well, God and Luke are showing us through Jesus' genealogy that he's the one we're looking for. So a little bit more Old Testament background to give to you. Why does this show us that he's the one we're looking for? This genealogy shows us that Jesus has the right blood in his veins to be the Messiah. This was a promise made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So if you remember what happened in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, God sets up this perfect world. Man lives in, and woman live in harmony with God. And God says to him, there's only one thing you can't do. You don't need to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the serpent, who is Satan, shows up and tempts them. He tempts them to eat from the tree, and they do. And so sin enters the world, and now everyone in the rest of human history, except for Jesus, is an inheritor of their sin nature. We're all sinners. And when God is declaring this, when he's cursing Adam and Eve and the serpent, he curses Adam, he curses Eve, and he curses the serpent. And he says this to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And then he clarifies, offspring is not plural. It's not offsprings, it's singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What he's promising, what God is promising to the serpent, is that there's going to be a singular male descendant from Eve's line who's going to come along, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent, but at the same time, he's also going to get struck in the heel. And in the ancient world, when you get struck in the heel or anywhere by a serpent, that was a death blow because there was no such thing as anti-venom. So what he's saying is he's predicting that there's going to be a one from the line of Adam and Eve who's going to die as he defeats Satan. So it's kind of a promise that you're like, who's going to be this one? Who's going to be the serpent crusher generation through generation through generation? And then God kind of narrows the funnel by saying, I'm going to work through the line of Abraham. And then specifically, he narrows it through David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he lets David know that that guy, that deliverer, is going to come from David's line. He says this, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, kind way to say, David, when you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you. Excuse me. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So who are we looking for? Throughout the generations, we're looking for somebody from the line of Adam and Eve. That one's actually pretty easy to achieve. That's all of us. And then we're looking for someone from the line of Abraham. And then we're looking for somebody from the line of David. And what did I just show you? You go back to verse 38, start from the back. The son of Adam, the son of God. So he's from the line of Adam. Verse 34, he's from the line of Abraham. And verse 31, he's from the line of David. So what we hear right here is that this Jesus, this man who was born, is genetically fit for the messiahship, for the kingship. He's genetically fit to be the guy. And if you're like, well, okay, cool, why are you making so much of this? Let me tell you why this is so important. It's important because it shows that God fulfills his promises. The principle is, if God says it, God's going to do it. He doesn't go back on his word because it's difficult. I remember growing up, I would play board games with my rascal of a sister. And back in the day when we were little kids, she had this habit of if the game was not going her way, she would plea to the authority figures, like my parents, to change the rules of the game. And I remember there were a few times that she would say, well, you know, I did roll a 7, but it's my second turn, so 7 times 2 is 14. I think I should be able to move forward 14 spaces. And boop, 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 then she would do it. Not that hard, not that bad. And I remember this would just peeve me to my core because that's not the way the game works. You can't change the rules of the game. And God doesn't do that. Throughout generation after generation after generation, God, unlike all of us, if he says it, he's going to do it. If he says it, he's going to do it. And the beautiful principle that we all need to write home there is that means that what he says to us today and for our futures, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. It shows it to us right here that God is faithful to his promises. So what you've got so far, just to catch us up on where we're at, you got John's ministry, affirms Jesus is the guy they're looking for. You've got Jesus' baptism, affirms he's divinely appointed to be the guy. You've got Jesus' genealogy, affirming he's got the right blood pulsing through his veins. And then finally, you get to Jesus' temptation. And this is a significant moment because Jesus' temptation affirms that he's not going to be like the rest of the kings that have come before. So if you think about it, there have been other guys who've been appointed by God and have been kings of Israel from David's line. If you read the books of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you see a lot of kings from David's line who are appointed by God. But what's their problem? They're bad. They sin. Every single one of them messes up and fails to lead the people. So the question that they're left with is, are we just about to start repeating that story? Is Jesus going to be another bad king from the line of David? And we'll see if that's the case as we turn to chapter 4. And I'm just going to briefly read and summarize chapter 4 because next week we'll be diving deeper into chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, the temptation of Jesus and talking about how to resist temptation. But this is what happens. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted by the devil. And then the devil shows up, and he throws his best strategies at Jesus. He throws three temptations from different angles that are well thought out, that are actually, in a way, Scripture-backed. It's crazy. Satan quotes Scripture to Jesus. Of course, Jesus says, you used that totally wrong, out of context. But it's a valiant attempt from Satan. And it's an attempt at all these different angles that every single king before Jesus failed to resist. So you're wondering, is Jesus going to give in to the temptation that every single king before him failed to resist? And what happens? Jesus succeeds. Jesus resists the temptation of Satan. So what we see right here is that Jesus' temptation affirms that he's the one that you're looking for. Because when you look at his life, you see that he's not going to be like those who came before him and let us down. Jesus will not, is not, and will never fail. Jesus will never fail. He's unlike all who came before him. So putting it all together, you've got this really beautiful picture right here before Jesus starts his ministry. And it's beautiful because if you look at the subheading, if you've got that in your Bible, of chapter 4, verse 14, it says, Jesus begins his ministry. So what we've just seen is all that comes before Jesus' ministry to show that he's the guy that you're looking for. Jesus is the one that the nation of Israel is looking for. It's shown by John's ministry. It's shown by Jesus' baptism. It's shown by Jesus' genealogy, and it's shown by Jesus' temptation. So the question is, how, if this is applicable to the nation of Israel, you know, it makes you wonder, how's this applicable to you and me? Is it just some cool biblical facts that Jesus fulfilled a lot of promises and therefore is the one who we're looking for? Or does this bear any more pressing, relevant relation to our lives? So what I just want to remind you and point out from each of these things is from each of these stories, one way that it shows us that Jesus is the one that we're looking for. So first, from John's ministry, you know, no matter how much we like to think that we're a people who plot our own course, that we lead our way, that actually every single one of us subscribes to some philosophy, some ideology. And John's ministry shows us, like nothing else, that there has never been nor will there ever be a leader like Jesus. He is unmatched in greatness. So as you're thinking, who should I follow? Whose wagon should I hitch up to? Come on, this is the guy. Jesus is the one you're looking for. There's no one like him. Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism shows us that Jesus is God's answer. You rarely in the New Testament hear the divine voice of God the Father part the clouds and speak. So you better listen up when he does. And right here, what does he say? He says, this is my guy. He says, if you're looking for the one who's going to lead the nation, look no further. If you're looking for the promised Messiah, look no further. If you're looking for the one who will save you from your sins, look no further. If you're looking for the one who will give you fullness of life, look no further. No matter what you're looking for, Jesus is God's answer. Jesus is the one you're looking for. Jesus' genealogy. It shows us that Jesus isn't just some fill-in. He is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. He's the servant king from the line of Adam, Abraham, and David. He's the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. He's the inaugurator of the new covenant. He's the protagonist of the New Testament. And he's the one who, guess what? God's promised to say one day he's going to part the clouds and lead the company of the redeemed to glory. So for your past, present, and future, Jesus is the one you're looking for. And then Jesus' temptation. You know, everyone else that you can put in your driver's seat is going to fail you. But Jesus' temptation highlights for us like nothing else that Jesus will never fail. Jesus is never going to let you down. Suffering and hardship are going to come your way, yeah. But in the midst of it, you're going to have an ever-present help in trouble. Jesus is never going to let you down because Jesus is the one that you're looking for. Jesus is the one that you're looking for. So John goes to pains to explain to the nation, Jesus is the one you're looking for, and here's how to prepare your heart for him. And when John describes in one sentence, how do you prepare for life in Jesus' kingdom? How do you prepare and live rightly? How do you put Jesus in the driver's seat? John's answer in our chapter right here, if you go back to verse 8, he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So how do we live like Jesus is the one we're looking for? Well, for many of us, the first thing that we need to do is simply repent. Repentance is turning away from all that is against God. It's figuring out who are the drivers that could possibly be in my driver's seat, my career, my own renown, my own recognition, all of these different things that we could put in the driver's seat. It's saying, no, none of those. I've got Jesus on the throne of my life. It's repenting from all that is not Jesus and saying, Jesus, I'm going to make my life all about you. I'm going to center my life on your gospel, that you died for my sins, that you rose again on the third day, and that it's through grace alone and faith alone that I'm saved. So I wonder for us, like what are the things that are pulling your attention, that are trying to get you to make them your main thing this year? Well, now is your opportunity as we start this year. Now's your chance to repent. To say, God, I want to reject all that is not you and fix my eyes, turn my eyes upon Jesus. That's step one. And step two is bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. So live like what you've said is true of you is actually true. It's time to bear fruit. And I love, they ask John, they're like, okay, well, how do we do it? Verse 10, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to him and to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. So what's happening there in that weird little subtext? What's happening is specific groups come to John, and he gives them specific action steps to their life stage. He says, if you're a soldier, there's going to be certain temptations and opportunities that present themselves to you. So you know what you need to do? Resist the temptations and maximize the opportunities. So what he's saying, what this message tells us, is that no matter where we're at, if we're an empty nester, if we're a stay-at-home mom, if we're a sophomore biology major, whatever state that we find ourselves in our lives, your job is to be the most faithful that you can be right where you're at. To resist the temptations of your life stage and capitalize on the opportunities. It's what he's inviting you to do, to repent and live a life in line with that repentance. This is the invitation that John and Jesus extend to all of us. That is how we make Jesus the one that we're looking for, that we live like Jesus is the one that we're looking for. So as we close, I do want to circle back around to the story that I told you at the beginning of looking for a driver for our, you know, resort in Costa Rica. I don't want to leave you on a cliffhanger. I got there, like we got there. We did a honeymoon at Costa Rica Airport. It was wonderful. But, you know, even then, it was kind of difficult. We finally spotted a guy with a sign that had our hotel on it, but not like our names. So it was still kind of a risk. And he did drive an unmarked white van. But we got there. But he took us to the right place. And when we got there, it was great. And what I'm here to tell you today is that you can look for all of these different people and things and ideas to put in your driver's seat, but none of them are going to get you where you're trying to go. If it's joy and fulfillment and peace and life to the full that you're looking for, then Jesus is the one that you're looking for. And I assure you that he is not a means to the end. He is the end in and of itself. A pastor that I love often uses the phrase, the goal of the Christian life is not to get more from Jesus, but to get more of Jesus. Our goal is not to get more from, to get things from Jesus. Our goal, once we get close to Jesus, we realize there's one thing I want. There's one thing I want, and it's King Jesus. So this is the year to remember that Jesus is the one you're looking for. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to repent. Lord, we do this thing again and again and again where we think direction and fulfillment and joy are found in all these different places, and then they just prove empty. And Jesus, right now, we acknowledge that there's no one like you. There is none like you, Jesus. John shows us this. There's nobody like Jesus. I love the story of your baptism, Jesus, where we're reminded that you're God's answer to all of the problems of this world. Jesus, thank you for being the one who came to redeem us from our sins in a big picture cosmic way, but also who wants to be the one who walks with us in our days. Thanks for the message of John 15 that you invite us to abide in you and you in us, and together we can bear much fruit. I pray we'd be a repentant people who abide in our King and bear much fruit. God, would you be gracious to us and allow this congregation to be a group of people who repent and remember that Jesus, you're the one we're looking for. It's all in your mighty and matchless name that we pray. Amen.